Good morning. We're in the book of Matthew, chapter 27. And just a little bit of review because we're sort of in the middle of a passage here. We have, Matthew has explained to us, starting with verse 6, Matthew has explained to us what happened to Judas, that he committed suicide, and then how that how he was buried. And verses 6 through 10, the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood." It always gets me that they were so particular about the blood money that they paid, you know. They took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value." The King James margin adds in, "or whom they bought of the children of Israel, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." So this is the quote. Well, we took the time last week to talk about the death of Judas, that you put everything together. Most likely he grieved, went out to a lonely place, uninhabited area, and hung himself from a tree. Interesting that every so often it talks about Jesus being nailed on a tree and so on. Generally speaking, it's a Greek word that's basically wood. So anything made of wood. It could be a tree, but it's anything made of wood. In this case, it's talking about a regular tree that's growing there. Evidently big and sturdy enough to hold the weight of a man. And with all the distraction in Jerusalem that Passover time, he wasn't discovered, I'm thinking, for days. That in the weather and so on, that his body became corrupt and bloated. When they came, found him, they cut him down. But the scripture tells us that when he landed, he burst asunder. Jerry was telling me last week about being on the farm and a dead pig was there, and it started to bloat. And his older uncles was getting him to go cut the dead carcass up for the dogs to eat. What a mess and smell and horrible thing it was. Fortunately, I've not been around dead, bloated things, but I have a good graphic horror imagination. So, at any rate, they wisely, I figure, decided to just turn the dirt over on the splotch that he made there on the ground, and this was being told. Well, this is part of that council the Jews, the leaders, had the 30 pieces of silver that they couldn't put in the treasury, so they decided to buy the very ground that Judas died, or on which he died and in which he was buried, and then dedicated that to the burying of strangers, people that didn't have other people caring for their burial. Now, I want to, Matthew says that this fulfilled, Matthew was great for talking about what scripture was fulfilled in this, by a prophecy of Jeremiah. So, the whole transaction, we were saying, shows the casuistry. I don't know if you know that word. Casuistry is that the ends justify the means. That we just do what we have to do. We don't consider the morality of it. We just do it if it's for the greater good, whatever you conceive of as the greater good. So we see their casuistry, we see their and Judas's despair. Suicide is a graphic picture of despair. He had remorse, but no forgiveness. Well, Matthew says, this is the prophecy by Jeremy the prophet, and many, I found interesting that many have had a very difficult time with this because they think that actually he should have said Zechariah, and they go to Zechariah 11, 12 to 13, which says, "And I said unto them, if ye think good," the Hebrew, "if it be good in your eyes, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, and a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." So some say that the answer to this apparent discrepancy is that all of the third section of the Old Testament began with the book of Jeremiah, and so if you say Jeremiah, it included that whole section. What I really like what Gleason Archer has to say to it. He's taken in hand to explain a lot of these puzzles. He says this: "There are significant differences between the Zechariah passage and the quotation in Matthew, which had the prophet paying out, or at least giving, the purchase money for a field rather than giving it to Potter personally. Yet the whole point of the quotation in Matthew is directed toward the purchase of the field." So he looked it up and found in Jeremiah 32, 6 to 9, the prophet is purchasing a field. And here's that passage. "Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanameel, the son of Shalom, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it." Order of who gets first right to say no, and so on. "And so Hanameel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Hanathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord, and I bought the field of Hanameel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver." All right, so here's the purchasing of a field, which is in more connection with what Matthew was talking about. Then Archer continues, "Jeremiah 18:2 describes the prophet as watching a potter fashioning earthenware vessels in his house. Jeremiah 19:2 indicates that there was a potter near the temple having his workshop in the valley of Hinnom. Jeremiah 19:11 reads, and shall say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again." The Hebrew, cannot be healed. "And they shall bury them in Tophet till there be no place to bury." So Archer concludes this: "It would seem, therefore, that Zechariah's casting of his purchase money to the potter dated back to the symbolic actions of Zechariah," that Matthew was putting the two stories together. "Yet it is only Jeremiah that mentions the field of the potter, which is the principal point of Matthew's quotation. Matthew is therefore combining and summarizing elements of prophetic symbolism, both from Zechariah and from Jeremiah, but since Jeremiah is the more prominent of the two prophets, he mentions Jeremiah by name, by preference to that of the minor prophet." So, I kind of like it when these things seem to be a discrepancy and there's one clear way of looking at it. They, you know, they didn't have, at the time, they didn't have the chapter and verse divisions and so on. So when you talk about these things, they say, someone once said somewhere, Paul, or author of the Hebrews says, you know, quotes the Old Testament scripture like that. And we do that too when we don't know the chapter and verse. We say, you know, the Bible says, we generalize it. But here, it came to his mind, putting these things together, prophetic symbolism, buying a field, a potter, and the 30 pieces of silver. So that seems to be, to me, the most satisfactory answer I was able to read. We then come to Christ's appearance before the Roman governor, chapter 27, 11 to 26. Luke 23, 6 to 12 shows Pilate, in his preliminary hearing, discovered that Jesus was of Galilee. So he sent him to Herod, who was in Jerusalem at the time. Herod received complete silence from Jesus, and so I said, I'm done with that. Sent him back to Pilate to be judged. So Jesus had three Roman trials, first before Pilate, then before Herod, and then again before Pilate. Matthew, Mark, and John combine the two trials before Pilate. They talk about things that happened in both, just summarizing it as one. So Luke is the only one that he's kind of a historian that came back and checked all the facts out and so on. So he makes that distinction. Well, we see, first of all, Pilate's interview with Jesus in verses 11 to 14. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" Interesting to me that he doesn't answer these Jews, but here is, evidently he senses an actual interest and a hope for the heart of this man. So he answers him, "Don't you hear how many things they witness against you?" And he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. He had seen a lot of people groveling for their life, you see. And here he takes it as the will of God. Luke 23, 1 and 2, "The whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" You have to pick and choose what accusation you bring, Jew against Jew, to the Roman governor. The Romans had the only legal authority to execute capital punishment. So you can't say, "We don't like this guy." You can't say, "He called himself the Messiah and we think that's blasphemy." That's not going to cut it for the Roman. So this is what they say. They hit him where it hurts. He refuses to pay his taxes and calls himself a king. So Pilate asks Jesus about this accusation, and Jesus' answer affirmed that it was true. John tells more of the conversation, the accusation of being king. And he says, "Thou sayest." John 18 goes into detail. "Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, 'Art thou the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, 'Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?'" He's saying, "What criminal action have you done?" You see. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Now, his kingdom will be in this world, but at this time it was not. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? He comes back to that. Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end, to this purpose, was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate would have recognized all the stories, all the great following of Jesus. Jesus was often in the area of Jerusalem, performing miracles. At the triumphal entry, there were a great many people there that were witnesses of him raising Lazarus from the dead after 3 days in the tomb. So this affects him. This gets to him. He says, well, then they're making this up. Here's a king whose kingdom is not of this world. He's not about taxes and all this kind of stuff. They're making this up. So he recognizes what's going on. So he says, Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? He says, I'm bearing truth. What is truth? The postmodernist today says, well, I have my truth and you have your truth. And I say, you don't understand what truth is. Truth is the way things really are, whether you know it, whether you like it, whether you accept it. That's the truth, whether I know it or whether I don't. But when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Things should have stopped at that point. The governor says, I don't find any fault in him. He should have said, clean him up, send him home. But he was not a man of character. He was a politician. Pilate marveled that Christ would keep silent under the circumstances. The fact is that since Pilate pronounced him innocent, Jesus was under no obligation to answer the Jews further. It was decided that more investigation was needed. Pilate must reverse his judgment and continue the examination. It was here, in the course of further accusation by the chief priests and the scribes, that Pilate learned that Jesus was from Galilee, and he used this as an occasion to refer the whole matter to Herod. But he gets him back, and so Pilate's attempt to release Jesus. Here is a politician dealing with an angry mob, and he's trying to read tomorrow's headlines, you know. Pilate allows mob to get out of control, rampage, destruction, all this kind of stuff. Wouldn't look good on him, see. So he has this in mind. All right, verses 15 to 19. Now, at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. The people could vote for one of the prisoners to be released. And they had then a notable prisoner. I think the word infamous, you know, is somebody that was known wide for being a prisoner, called Barabbas. But evidently, he was well known to the people and perhaps was more an enemy of Rome than he was of the people. Because Pilate himself expects that if this mob of people get a chance to release Barabbas, they wouldn't. I'm saying this backwards, aren't I? But that Jesus, much better than Barabbas, would be released. That's his idea. It's like, you know, I'll release unto you a terrorist. All right, so they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will you that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ, Messiah? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. I find this, you know, the politician knows why, you know, the motives of people and recognizes envy when he sees it. They're making up whatever they have to say to get this guy out of the way. When he was set down, on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Now, this is an odd situation here. These are not Christian people. But God deals with non-Christians in interesting ways. And we're hearing through various avenues of some interesting things happening in Muslim countries where people are troubled over and over again about a dream and are sort of told the name of somebody or a place. And when they find that person, they say, can you tell me what's going on about this or that? And they say, well, yes, I'm a Christian. I can tell you. And these Muslims are being led to the Lord. So anyway, the wife urges him not to have anything to do. But politics are what they are. Pilate picked the worst possible prisoner in Barabbas. Mark 15:7, it explains there was one named Barabbas which lay bound with them that had made insurrection. That's the Roman charge. And had committed murder in the insurrection. So he was probably thinking, here's a murderer, but they're thinking, well, he's anti-Roman. We like that. Since Pilate knew that the chief priests had delivered Jesus to him only because of envy, he was sure that the people would choose Jesus over Barabbas. And Pilate's wife sent him the solemn warning based on a very dramatic dream she had. Pilate would discard both his wife's prompting and that of his own conscience, for he found nothing wrong with the man. So we see Pilate's cowardly capitulation. Try to say that three times. But the, at least it's not Caiaphas' cowardly capitulation. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. You see, what's going on is that these rulers are scattering themselves through the crowd, and being who they are, the people that the common man kind of looks to him for the safety of their soul, they're saying, ask for Barabbas. They're persuading the people. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye release unto you? They say, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ? They all said unto him, Let him be crucified. Crucifixion, this word fix in crucifixion is to fasten, to fix something to it. And cruce is the cross form. Crucify him. One of the most horrible deaths the evil heart of man has ever conceived of. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? Now, notice they don't have a good answer for this. But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. Mob mentality. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, and he didn't want that, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. But he was not innocent, for it was his word that sent him to die. Sinning against his own conscience. The very law of God written in his heart, and he sins against that law and has been and will be judged for that breaking of the law. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. And they spoke what they did not know, but the truth. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The chief priests and elders have been busy persuading the people to ask for Barabbas and to request that Jesus be killed. To Pilate's amazement, and that, they had to do that pretty much on the fly because Pilate just came up with this and thought, well, here's a good chance to get Jesus off on this technicality. So they had to hurry about and threaten the people, probably persuade them at least. Pilate asks his evil, what evil did he do? But there was no answer but to begin to riot. So Pilate was under great pressure because an insurrection against him would damage his reputation. He took water, washed his hands before the multitude, claiming what he could never have, innocence. Sometimes I wonder, there in Hades, Christ explained Hades as the furnace of fire. If there is a man there screaming in pain, trying to wash blood off of his hands. Horribly, the people invite the judgment of God on them and their children. Interestingly, later we read in Acts 5, and when they had brought them, the disciples, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straightly, narrowly command you that you should not teach in this name, the name of Jesus? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and notice, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, yeah, that's what you said. We see then this mock coronation of the soldiers. Historical and archaeological discoveries of the area have found that this was something that they would often do, mocking the prisoner. He's been beaten and so on. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, or the governor's house, very likely not inside a house, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. You understand this is on top of the lacerated back. The process there of the whipping was to bend him over something and stretch him down, tie him down, and then a man on either side would take the whips and whip him. This would tear the skin, and so one whip and then the other whip and so on. And one man said that by the time this was done and he would stand up, the flesh would hang like red icicles. So then they put the scarlet robe on him. They had plaited a crown of thorns. They put it on his head. I've seen some of the thorns from the area, and these are not little rosebush thorns. These are big, long thorns that putting it on him that would press the thorns down into the flesh. They put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. So if they did this to others, they probably didn't call them King of the Jews, Master or something, but here this was particularly appropriate for Jesus. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. So according to Matthew and Mark, Jesus was taken by the soldiers into the common hall, the praetorium, which was thronged with Roman soldiers. There they stripped him and mocked him by putting on him a purple robe and a crown of thorns. The indignities included being spit upon and being repeatedly beat on the head, as it were, pounding that crown of thorns in. Mark 15, and the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, or the place or the hall of audience, and they call together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, put on his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Luke 23, he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, Barabbas, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Do with him as you will. John 19, a lengthy passage, but let's go through this and we'll close. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. I'm going to say later, and I'll remind you next week, but this seems to indicate that it wasn't necessary for crucifixion. That this seems to be Pilate's way of damaging this gentleman to such a degree that bringing him out gives the people a chance to be guilt-stricken and say, that's enough. My opinion, but the emphasis here is that a couple of times that Pilate ordered him scourged. And the soldiers planted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. So this is before they've taken it off and put his own clothes on him. And Pilate said unto them, Behold the man. Ecce homo, the Latin, you find a number of artists have been inspired to paint the pathetic Jesus having been beaten, having been punched, having been whipped and bloody, and the crown of thorns upon him, mocked in a robe of purple. Behold the man. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. There was no heart of pity there. There was no pang of guilt and desire for mercy. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. That's a little clearer to Pilate than he'd ever heard before. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Message from his wife, whole thing going on here, superstitious Roman. And he went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not I have power to crucify and power to release thee? So it seems like he's thinking about releasing. Jesus does answer him now, and he says, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. His sin was enough, but the greater sin was those who knew him to be what he claimed to be, but who desired their authority over his. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him, going through some sort of legal things. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. They know how to push the buttons, you know. Whoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, sat down in the judgment seat, a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, Behold your king. I think he's pushing their buttons here. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. How fickle they are in all of this. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. Putting all the accounts together, it seems that Pilate himself observed and supervised this abuse of Jesus. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. His motivation seemed to be to degrade him, to make his claim as a king of the Jews to be ridiculous. Likewise, Pilate hoped that such obvious suffering would be enough, that he might get away without actually having to order the crucifixion. We saw the last verse there, John 19:16, then delivered him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. That passage makes it clear that Pilate's order for crucifixion came at the end of all the mockery, not at the beginning, which the other kind of summarized the whole thing. All right, our time is up, so I'll stop there. We'll go into some more explanation next time as God allows. Comments or questions? The thing about the crown of thorns is that you have your skin stretched over your skull. If you had a long thorn like that pressed into your arm and pulled out, what happens is as the blood flows, the cells collapse. They deflate. And that, God intended that to be a part of the closing of the wound. And with it being closed, then the clotting procedure begins to happen. But not so where there's a tear, where there's a hole in the scalp. Any movement of the crown, any movement of the head that stretches the skin, there's no chance for it to pull closed. And so it stays an open wound for quite a while. So a horrible, horrible death. Brother Jeb, you had a comment. No, I haven't.
It's in the Minor Prophets. I'd have to look it up. Mm-hmm. I know at least one of the authors who addressed it, but I tend to think it was in Zephaniah that both phrases come from the Minor Prophets.
Interesting. Christ said, "Offenses must come," as part of the whole deal. But woe to him through whom the offense comes. That's your choice. Yeah.
It was in the Old Testament that Jesus would come. God's
yeah.
And also in the Old Testament that he would die for our sins.
That he would what?
Die for our sins.
Yes, yes. Particularly in Isaiah 53. Also pictured quite graphically in Psalm, 22, right? Psalm 22, that begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But Isaiah spends quite a bit of time talking about the suffering Savior. And while the Jews at the time were very excited about the coming king to overthrow the Romans and establish a world dominion on earth, They missed the whole section about being a suffering Savior, a suffering servant. And there the passage, he was wounded for our iniquity. He was bruised for our sin. So, it was quite detailed. They didn't understand that there would actually be two comings of Christ, one to suffer and pay for sin, one to come as king. So, it was following the letter of the prophecy. Mm-hmm. Yeah, 53, 54, maybe 55. He goes into that in Isaiah. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. That's right, to a message given to Eve quite early on. Genesis 3:15, I think. So it was not, didn't take God by surprise. All right, thank you. Well, stand together and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we come to this holy ground, seeing the death, the suffering of Christ. We ask that you might help us never to forget that such a sacrifice was necessary only because of the depth of our sin. If we tend to think that our sin is not so great, we need to stand again at Mount Calvary and see what a price, what a sacrifice it took to pay for it all. We think of Christ bleeding in all of this, and we understand that this is, as Acts says, the blood of God. One drop of his blood was worth more than all humanity put together. And yet, many drops fell, weakening him to where he could not even carry the cross to Mount Calvary. We pray that you might guide and direct us to come humbly, fearfully, before this great sacrifice and recognize that it was not accidental, it was not unintentional, that he died for our sins. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.